The following is a ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church.
And so as we look at this covenant lawsuit, we must not only pray for a national revival, but we must pray for a national revival as we pray for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of God, to repent of her worldliness. Because it is the Church, in many ways, that has brought God's judgment upon our country. And the Church is in desperate need of a new reformation. God stands in judgment. God has some complaints against His church. And He has brought us into His court to call us to account. And I believe that we need to listen.
In today's study, we begin to look at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Where the prophet follows the ancient Near Eastern legal proceedings to give to us the imagery of a courtroom where God brings His people, Israel, into court. He has a complaint against them, and He intends on judging them unless they repent. So let's open our Bibles to Micah chapter 6 and learn from God's Word together.
Well, we have been in the book of Micah, so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6 tonight. And this evening, we're going to begin looking at Micah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. We will not get through all of this tonight, but we'll get through part of it. We'll save the rest for next Lord's Day. But Micah chapter 6, when you find your place there, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And though we will only look at a few verses, I want to read all 8 verses to set up for you the context so that you can better understand the interpretation as we work through it. Micah 6, beginning in verse 1, let's hear the Word of God. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of our Lord. Please be seated as we bow briefly for prayer. Our Father, we come to hear your voice tonight through your inspired word. And we are confident that we will, because we know that your Spirit indwells your people. We know that you are here with us. We know that you are in our midst. And we know that your word is true. So, Lord, we pray that you would break us with your word, convict us with your word, and then put us back together with your word. Lord, may we have the hope of the gospel. May we hear the hope of the gospel. Father, may you restore broken souls. May you quicken us to obey you, to love you more, to love your truth more, and to be a people that is holy. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. As we move now into chapter 6 in our study of Micah, we're moving into the third and final section of this book, chapters 6 through 8, which record for us the third and final cycle of judgment and salvation in this book. In particular, Micah 6, beginning in verse 1, going all the way to chapter 7 in verse 7, forms the judgment section of this third oracle. And then chapter 7, verses 8 through 20, record for us the salvation section. And the first unit of thought that we come to is verses 1 through 8, where we find something similar to what we found at the beginning of our study of this book in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. This is another example of what historians and scholars refer to as a covenant lawsuit. A covenant lawsuit in which God is bringing His people to court, and through the prophet, He pleads the terms of His covenant against His disobedient people. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. That's how the whole book opened. God took Israel, His people, to court, and in essence, is suing them. He's holding them to account because they have not held up on their end of the covenant. And you see courtroom terminology all through this passage. The key word is found there in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says, "Arise," God says to Micah, "and plead your case." The Hebrew word for case literally means something like strife or dispute or even contend or complaint. God is bringing a complaint against His people in the court of law. This word case has connotations of, as I said, some sort of legal proceeding. And as you look at this passage, you have all the elements of what takes place in the court of law. You have a testimony given, you have charges brought, and you have a sentence pronounced. So the very structure of this passage more than suggests that Micah the prophet is following the ancient Near Eastern structure of legal proceedings. He's using this imagery. And though admittedly, we don't know if this imagery is identical to a lawsuit in a courtroom of our own day, it is nevertheless true that the scene is that of a courtroom, and that is a safe picture to help us understand this passage. That's the very picture that Micah is inspired by God to use to press home the point to His people that they are in sin and they need to be held accountable. And the message of Micah centers around, as we've been looking at this book over the last several weeks now, three cycles of judgment and salvation. There are nearly 20 prophecies in this book summarized into three cycles of judgment. If you go back, just by way of review, to chapter 1 and verse 2, these three cycles are marked off by the word "hear." Chapter 1 and verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you." That's the first cycle of judgment, followed by a word of salvation. So Micah begins each of these oracles with a word of judgment, and then followed by a word of salvation. "Hear, you peoples, all of you," the key word being "hear." And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, the second cycle, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And in this section, we just ended it last week, there was a word of judgment followed by a word of salvation. And now we come to chapter 6 and verse 1, the third oracle, "Hear what the Lord says." And like the other oracles, Micah will first begin with a word of judgment. But as is the case, he will always follow it with a word of salvation. Micah essentially is declaring throughout this book that God is holy, that God is righteous, and He will no longer put up with the persistent sin of His people. He will judge His people. He will hold His people accountable. But within these words of judgment are our notes of salvation. And we saw last week that the salvation of His people will involve, first of all, for Micah's day, delivering them from the Assyrian invasion. King Hezekiah repented of his sin. He instituted reforms which tore down the idolatrous altars throughout their cities. And so God rescued His people. But we also saw in chapter 5 really being the most important chapter in this entire book, that ultimately God will rescue His people through a Messiah, through a coming ruler of Israel that's mentioned in chapter 5. And chapter 5 really dealt with that future kingdom, didn't it? And at the heart of Micah's message is that God is a God of grace, and that God's covenant is marked with grace. He has faithfully fulfilled his responsibilities of the covenant. Israel has proven unfaithful. And that's not just the story of Old Testament Israel. That's the story of God's people throughout history. That's the message of the gospel, that we need someone who will be faithful in our place. We need someone who will obey God. We need someone who will stand in our place as our substitute. And of course, as we read through the New Testament, we find out that this predicted ruler of Israel will also be our Savior. He will be the one who will die on the cross for his people. So regardless of what time period you live in terms of redemptive history, God is still a God of salvation, and people are still sinners in need of this Savior. So the emphasis of Micah's message is that of the faithfulness of God. The emphasis of Micah is that salvation is never contingent upon man's faithfulness. Man will always fail, but God will never fail. God will be faithful to his covenant because his covenant is rooted in grace. For example, we read this in Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that is Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. That is critical for us to remember when we are studying these sections of judgment where God brings his people to court. There is good news in all of this. And that is ultimately God has judged a substitute for us in our place, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if you go all the way to the end of Micah, the very last verse is a verse of grace. It ends verse 20 by saying, the whole book does, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So God's grace must be at the heart of our understanding of Micah's message. It must be at the heart of our understanding of who God is. And yet at the same time, we must also understand that the way God deals with ancient Israel is the way that he deals, number one, with every rebellious nation. And it's also the way he deals with rebellious sinners. Israel, as you know, had started as a theocracy. She was led by God through his deliverance of her from Egyptian bondage in the days of Moses and then Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. But this theocracy quickly turned into anarchy. You have that period of rebellion under the judges. And God had specifically told his people to root out the pagans of Canaan, to tear down their altars, to not intermarry among their people. But that's exactly what they did. And that pattern of sin ensnared them for generations. So as they began as a theocracy, they then devolved into anarchy, and then later on into a monarchy. You remember they requested a king, which was not bad in and of itself, since this was ultimately God's plan. But her motives were bad. Israel's motives were bad because she wanted a king, the Bible says, to be like the nations around her. In fact, 1 Samuel 8:20 says that she wanted a king to fight her own battles, which means that she had lost her faith and her trust in Yahweh. And God made it clear that instead of being obsessed with a large army and harem and treasures like the pagan kings around them, Israel's kings were to be concerned about obedience to God's law. God says, you can have a king, but this king needs to be concerned about my laws and my ways. But of course, that's not what happened. Listen to what God told Israel. God said, when this king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and all these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. In other words, the king was not to be a law unto himself. But that is exactly what happened in the history of Israel. The king became a law unto himself, and this led the whole nation into rampant lawlessness, a land manifesting itself in sorcery and idolatry, as we've read even in the book of Micah, unthinkable for God's people and, quite frankly, unthinkable for any nation that claims Christianity as its roots. I say that because there is no question that Western civilization, even for all the illegitimate bad press that it's receiving today, Western civilization was rooted in Christian principles through and through. And even beyond that, the United States was formed on Judeo-Christian values. If you go all the way back in history and read point 45 of the Magna Carta, you'll read this. We will appoint as justices, constables, sheriffs, bailiffs, only such men as know the law of the kingdom and well desire to observe it. That's simply another way of saying that the king is not above the law, and nobody else is above the law. And this is where I think Micah 6 helps us in our own context. The United States is not a theocracy. Let me be clear. It is not a theocracy in the same way Israel was in the Old Testament. But the fact remains, the United States was founded on Judeo-Christian values, and we have civil magistrates at the highest of levels that have led our nation into sin, that have influenced our country to disobey God's laws. And it doesn't matter what nation it is, whether it's Old Testament Israel or it's a nation like the United States today, God will not leave such a nation unpunished. And I believe our nation is unquestionably under the judgment of God. You ask yourself the question, why has God chosen to bless the United States with success? The only reasonable answer is that for most of our history, we have at least sought to uphold God's law, at least verbally. But today we're witnessing an encroaching secularism rooted in liberalism, something that surely did not happen overnight. And if I may use the term loosely, we are no longer a nation marked by theocracy, led by God. We're a nation of anarchy marked by sin. I don't think this is a stretch. Let me be clear again. We are not a theocracy like Israel, but at least we have claimed to have been established and led by God. And what happened to Israel in judgment, I think, is happening to the United States today. The remedy, of course, is the same as it was in Israel's day. The remedy is repentance. It's repentance. The late James Montgomery Boyce, the former minister of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church, wrote the following in the mid-1980s. He said, and I quote, "We must ask whether Micah's description of his nation is not also an apt description of our own, and whether God's call to the city of Jerusalem is not a call to our own cities too. In making this comparison," Boyce says, "we acknowledge that the Jews were God's people in a way different from God's use of any other nation in history. God had entered into a special covenant with them and had promised to be their God nationally. They were bound together by worship of the one true God. No other nation has ever had precisely this experience." At the same time, Boyce says, while not erring on the side of overly comparing the United States of America with Israel, we do not want to err on the side of missing our unique experiences of God's blessings either. We are not God's covenant nation, but we were a godly nation once. we have been richly blessed by God, we are in danger, he says, of judgment for having forgotten both God and those blessings. So I don't think it's a stretch at all to see the comparisons. Israel was a nation, we are a nation. Historically, we have claimed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as Israel did. Just as Israel fell into sin, we have fallen into sin. And just as it was true with ancient Israel, as it is true with us today, God can rescue us. But judgment, as the Bible says, begins at the household of God. And so as we look at this covenant lawsuit, we must not only pray for a national revival, but we must pray for a national revival as we pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of God, to repent of her worldliness. Because it is the church in many ways that has brought God's judgment upon our country. And the church is in desperate need of a new reformation. God stands in judgment. God has some complaints against his church. And he has brought us into his court to call us to account. And I believe that we need to listen. And even as we listen, let us understand that these legal proceedings are not aimed for God's judgment to come upon his people in a punitive way. This is remedial. This is reformational. God seeks to restore his true people to their covenantal obligations. And as it was true in Micah's day, it is true in our day. There's always a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers in the church. So when the church appears worldly, and when the church adopts the ways of the world, that is simply evidence that she is like ancient Israel. It doesn't mean there's not a remnant God is not preserving, and it doesn't mean that the church is not obligated to be restored under those covenantal obligations. The true believers have a massive responsibility to heed the word of God. So as we look at Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, and as I said, we're just introducing it tonight, what we see in these verses is a record of God's covenant lawsuit against Israel. And this legal proceeding, as we'll call it, has four features that highlight God's faithfulness in spite of man's unfaithfulness. So whether you lived in Micah's day or you live in our day, there is practical import, there is practical application as we understand God at times will bring his people to court. Four features that highlight God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness. Let me mention them to you. First of all, we see in verses 1 and 2 the scene in the courtroom. Then in verses 3 through 5, the speech in the courtroom. Then in verses 6 and 7, the silliness in the courtroom. And then verse 8, the sentence in the courtroom. And tonight, we just want to look at the first two features. And I want us to think about how faithful God is to his covenant. And I want us to be grateful for that. And I want us to be reminded how unfaithful we are and how desperate we are for his grace and for his mercy. So let's look at these four features. We'll begin with the scene in the courtroom, verses 1 and 2. The passage opens up by showing us the scene of the courtroom, and it introduces to us three characters. Notice, first of all, the plaintiff in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Now, Micah is making this statement, hear what the Lord says. But the plaintiff is God. Micah is declaring the message from God to the people. It is possible that he's delivering this message even within the temple precincts during the Assyrian siege. God's people later, we read in Jeremiah 7, when the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem, God's people huddled in the temple close to the presence of God out of fear, and there Jeremiah preached a message to them. And it could be that's exactly what's happening here, and that Micah has a captive audience who keenly feel the threats of the Assyrians breathing down their necks, and so he's telling them that God has brought them to court, and they need to repent. And though God is the plaintiff, the one bringing the complaint, the human representative to prosecute this case, is Micah. So we read, hear what the Lord says, and then God says to Micah, arise, plead your case. I love this language, arise. Literally, the Hebrew could read, stand up. This prophet preacher must stand tall, as all preachers are called to do courageously when they give the message of God, whether it is a difficult message to give or not. Preachers were made to stand and to project their voice with the authority of God. This is not a sitting preacher. This is a standing preacher. God says, arise and give this message. And notice in verse 1, he says, plead your case. Now, obviously, this is God's case. He's the one giving the complaint against Israel. But as it is true in every age of God's preachers, God's case must become the preacher's case. God's truth and God's conviction must be owned by the man of God. And Micah is owning this message that he is going to deliver. You remember back in Ezekiel 3, this was symbolized in Ezekiel eating the scroll of God, so that it became sweet as honey. And after eating it, God told Ezekiel, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." That is exactly what is happening here. Micah is giving God's words to God's people. It was God's message, and in that sense, Micah was not to tweak it, but it was also Micah's message, so he must not shrink from delivering it. Micah is the human prosecutor on behalf of God, commissioned to plead or argue this case against Israel. So God is really the plaintiff. Micah is just representing him. He's just the instrument. And by the way, God is also the prosecutor. God is also the judge, all wrapped up in one. Micah is simply using courtroom imagery to press home the point of Israel's guilt. He will not let her off the hook. He loves her too much. And so the plaintiff is God, who is using Micah to prosecute the people. But notice in this scene of the courtroom, next, the witnesses. Micah is told to file grievances. Notice verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case. Here are the witnesses. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord and you enduring foundations of the earth. This may sound strange to us, but it was a common literary device for prophets to personify mountains as God's witnesses. One reason for this, I think logically, is if you just consider the middle of verse 2, mountains and hills are referred to as the enduring foundations of the earth. In other words, mountains, generally speaking, are considered ancient. They've always been there. Mountains generally don't move. I mean, unless you blow them up with dynamite or something. This is one of the things I love about going back to my home state of West Virginia. Everything looks the same when you go back as it looked 50 years ago, and even in some cases 100 years ago, because mountains have a tendency of not moving. And so things just kind of grow up around the mountains, but the mountains are always there, and the mountains tell a story. I love to traipse around the same mountains that my father walked on, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, my great-great-great-grandfather, my great-great-great-great-grandfather. There's history there. Those mountains tell a story. And in the same way, God is saying that these mountains are serving as witnesses to tell a story that verifies that God has always been faithful to His covenant. There has never been a time in the history of the world where God can be blamed for any sin or any problems of the world. And so God calls upon the mountains to be a witness to this. We see something similar to this. We read in Joshua that the stones or the rocks of Gilgal served as a testimony to what God had done in delivering Israel when they passed through the Jordan. After making a memorial at Gilgal, Joshua took stones from the Jordan, and then he said, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Joshua says, "Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord had his hand upon us and his hand was mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Rocks and stones and mountains, they represent a memorial. They tell a story of God's faithfulness. And you remember later, right before Joshua's death, he made a covenant with God's people at Shechem. He took a large stone as a memorial, and he said this. He put it by the sanctuary of the Lord, and he said, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." A witness. It was on that same occasion that Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So these mountains and these hills become a witness of two things. Number one, Israel's unfaithfulness. And number two, God's faithfulness. This is the scene of the courtroom. No one's going to get off the hook. You have the plaintiff. You have the witnesses, and now notice the end of verse 2 in this scene of the courtroom. You have the accused. The accused are identified at the end of verse 2. "For the Lord has an indictment against his people." Those are the accused. "And he will contend with Israel." So God's people, Israel, the ones he is in covenant with, are the ones being taken to court. It is not the nations surrounding Israel that are being taken to court. God is taking his own people to court. Because he has given his people a law, he is not in covenant with the other nations. He is in covenant with his people. And central to that covenant is the law of God that they have trampled upon and violated. Now, before we move on, I think this is a good place to stop and ask a very practical question. And the question is, what charges may God bring against his people today in court? As I've said before, I think he is pruning the church. And at the same time, I think he's judging our nation. And his judgment on the visible church likely includes, first of all, a judgment because the church today has a love for the things of this world. The Bible says in no uncertain terms, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Like Israel of old, in its desire for a king to be like the nations, the church today wants to be like the world. It tries to draw the world in by looking like the world. And this has resulted in superficial, man-centered worship, even with pagan idolatrous qualities. I mentioned it before, but pagan temples were known for being loud due to all the reveling and orgiastic practices. Today's church temples aren't much different. You're not considered a relevant church unless you have loud enough music that you need earplugs. Unless you have a coffee bar that has a mass of people surrounding it, socializing as if you're in the middle of a mall. This loudness has more of a pagan quality to it than a Christian quality. And sure, the psalmist tells us to shout to the Lord. The psalmist is not against noise, but that is noise that is not worldly entertainment, but congregational worship intent on glorifying God. But in the visible church today, man has taken center stage. Entertainment has replaced the glory of God, and it is all because the visible church wants to be like the world. And God will judge, and is judging the visible church for that. Perhaps a second way God's judgment has fallen on the visible church is not only due to a love for worldliness, but also a love for successfulness in man's eyes. The church today has become a business. It operates like a business. It sells like a business. It seeks profit like a business. It wants to appear successful before the world like a business. But the church is not a business. God does not care about successfulness. He cares about faithfulness. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." He says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, the church bears the grave responsibility of upholding the one and only true gospel, the confession. The next verse says in 1 Timothy 3, I'm reading from, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the church's stewardship. We have a stewardship. Paul said, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The church today is not confessional. The church today is convenient. The church today does not emphasize theology. It emphasizes sociology and psychology. It's moralistic therapeutic deism. The church promotes self-help and therefore turns from God's help because it's turned from the gospel, and the saving gospel from in the Word of God is the only thing that can give hope to this world. I think God's judgment is upon the church for being marked by worldliness, being marked by successfulness. She has a love for worldliness, she has a love for successfulness, and she also has a love for worldly philosophies. We thought the social gospel was a thing of the past, but it's cropped up again in what is referred to as social justice, an ideology from the world, not from Scripture. Social justice makes victims out of everyone, and when you make a victim out of everyone, there leaves no room for the salvation of God because you don't see your need for a Savior, that you are a sinner. You see yourself as a victim. The Bible says the opposite, doesn't it? It says there is none good, no, not one. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could even know it? The church has bought into worldly ideology. Paul told the church specifically to guard itself against worldly ideologies and worldviews. Paul said in Colossians 2:8, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Social justice is just that. It doesn't bring one to Christ. It takes one away from Christ. Because in order to know Christ, one must see they're a sinner, not a victim. And so I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that God has brought the visible church into the courtroom and He is judging her. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that God is judging the United States of America. But the best way to see reformation is to be reminded of God's grace. And so if the first feature of this legal proceeding of God taking His people to court gives to us the scene of the courtroom with the plaintiffs, or the plaintiff, the witnesses, and the accused being the visible church in our case, that takes us, number two, to the speech in the courtroom, verses 3-5. So we move from the scene in the courtroom, verses 1-2, to the speech in the courtroom, verses 3-5. And this speech is a speech we need to listen to, because this speech begins with some rhetorical questions followed by some historical qualifiers reminding us of God's faithfulness and of His grace, which is always necessary if repentance is going to take place. If reform is going to take place in your heart and in my heart, in the visible church today, it will be by being reminded of God's saving goodness and grace. And that's what God does. He begins with some rhetorical questions in this speech. Notice verse 3. He says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." Notice this. He asks, "What have I done to you?" This is a question that's not really meant to be answered. It's meant to reveal the innocence of God. There is no answer. God says, "Answer me," because He wants them to see there is no answer. They have no answer to give. He's dramatically setting up the silence that will inevitably come by asking the question, "What have I done to you?" Because the reality is God had done nothing but loved them, delivered them, and shown grace to them in powerful ways. This is what prosecuting attorneys do all the time. Right? They know the art of argumentation, and drama is often a key feature in their argumentation, and they build their case to render people silent. And that's what God is doing. What have I done to you? And then he asks this question, how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? That implies that God's people had grown tired of God. He was wearying them with all of the covenantal stipulations, with all of his laws. They had grown comfortable in God's grace so that they began sinning that grace may abound. And they began thinking that they weren't obligated anymore to obey God because of all that God had done for them. They may have even thought that they had just complaints against God, because why was God bringing the Assyrians against them? Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, directly tells the people the words of God, I have not burdened you, I have not wearied you. So by God asking these questions in Micah 6, God's really not seeking an answer. He knows he's not burdened them. He knows that he has not wearied them. And even in all of this aggression, notice the grace of God. Verse 3, look at your Bibles. He refers to them as, oh, my people. He does it again in verse 5. Oh, my people. Language reminding them of his covenantal relationship to them. So that we must understand this, beloved. God's reproof of his people in any time in redemptive history is a means to woo them back to their covenantal obligations. Not ultimately to pronounce a curse and a judgment upon them. God will not ultimately curse and judge his people, his true people, because he's cursed and judged his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by calling them my people, he's reminding them of his grace as a means to motivate their obedience. It is always God's grace that will motivate your obedience to God. It is always God's mercy, being reminded of his salvation, his goodness to you, that will then cause you to repent, to confess your sins, and to turn from your ways, because after all, you don't want to be unfaithful to the God who has been so faithful to you. And that is exactly what God is doing in this courtroom. He starts with this speech, in this speech, by giving rhetorical questions, and then he moves to give some historical qualifiers in verses 4 and 5. And there are three of them. First of all, he points to God's covenantal faithfulness in national independence. He granted them national independence. Notice verse 4. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." God had graciously formed them into their own nation. He delivered them from slavery. He bought them out of the slave market they were in. They were subjects to Pharaoh. He's reminding them, isn't he, of the Passover, which, by the way, has so much symbolism of the gospel because of the blood of the lamb spread on the doorposts of the Israelite homes. God had made them a nation. God had graciously delivered them. And then after delivering them, then he gave them his law. This wasn't a means of them earning their salvation. By being faithful to the covenant God had put them in, they were showing their gratitude for their deliverance. And isn't the same thing true with us? God has delivered us from our sin. We've had our own exodus. We've been delivered from the slave market of sin. We've been redeemed, to use that word that is used here in this passage. And therefore, our motivation to obey his law comes from our redemption, from God's grace. As I mentioned, in ancient Near Eastern times, the suzerain had a vassal that he delivered, and that vassal was obligated to obey the suzerain. They were under contract and covenant. So just because Israel was delivered from Pharaoh doesn't mean that Israel was free to live however they wanted. They were duty-bound and obligated to their suzerain, to God, to Yahweh. The same is true with God's people today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we've been bought with a price. We've been delivered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the new covenant, we have our own version of the Passover, don't we? In the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of God's saving grace. Why? Because we need reminded of God's saving grace. We too often forget. And when we neglect to remember God's grace, we fall into covenantal unfaithfulness. So we repeatedly observe the Lord's Supper as a reminder to us that we belong to God and He belongs to us by grace. We are in covenant with Him. And it's an opportunity for us to renew our vows to Him, to confess our sins, to remember that our Savior's death brought an end to our sin and an end to the curses of God's wrath. And far from a license to sin, the Lord's Supper calls us to a greater life of holiness. We're even warned, aren't we, that we aren't to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. It is a time in which we are to reflect and to repent. But that reflection and repentance is not rooted in what we can do to earn God's favor. It's all rooted in what God has done for us in the past through Christ. So the same thing that was true in Micah's day is true in our day. If there is to be repentance in the visible church, there must be the clear preaching of the saving gospel, which means we must tell sinners they are sinners. And we must remind sinners saved by grace that they wouldn't be who they are today were it not for God's grace and God's mercy. A call to covenantal faithfulness is rooted in being reminded of the gospel and our exodus from sin and Satan and slavery. And so God qualifies His history of grace to His people by reminding them of His covenant faithfulness and granting them national independence. But there's a second historical qualifier. He reminds them not only that He granted them national independence, but also that He granted them national governance. God had graciously sent them qualified leaders. Notice the end of verse 4. God says, "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Now, these were qualified leaders. Though Moses didn't think he was at the beginning, God made him qualified. He was the mediator. Received the law from Mount Sinai, gave it to the people of God. Aaron was the first high priest, and he helped support and assist Aaron. But it is odd, isn't it, that Miriam is mentioned? We read that Miriam was a prophetess, so she spoke forth God's word. Prophetesses were not entirely uncommon. But you know that the roles of prophets, priests, and kings were usually, 99.9% of the time, reserved for males. We did have, in the history of Israel, a female judge by the name of Deborah. You remember the story of the judges has that refrain, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." That's another way of saying there was so much sin, there was no recognition of the law of God, and as a result of that, the men didn't know how to be men. And so in an act of judgment, God rose up a woman to lead the people. She actually wasn't a bad leader. But no man would do the job that God had called men to do. So her judgeship was a judgment upon the men of Israel. I only bring that up because I think the reason that Micah brings up Miriam, a female prophetess, is a way to show the men of Micah's day that they don't have good leaders among them. They were corrupt. The judges judged unjustly. The prophets and the priests, we've already read, charged heavy fees. They weren't even giving prophecies from God. They were involved in sorcery. God said these prophets would cover their lips in shame. He would silence them. And here God points out, He lauds a prophetess, Miriam, to remind the men of Micah's day they were not even equal to the leadership quality of a woman. Women are not meant to lead in normal circumstances. And one evidence of God's judgment upon a nation is women politicians. One evidence of judgment upon the visible church is self-proclaimed pastors and preachers who are female. You want God to bring judgment upon a church? Ordain a bunch of women. You want God to bring judgment upon a nation? Bring women into the political scene. This goes against God's natural order and is a manifestation of God's judgment. Women leaders, preachers, politicians is not a sign of man's progress. It's a sign of God's judgment. They were not great leaders, and so Miriam is pointed out as a way to shame the people of Micah's day. There were good leaders like Micah and Isaiah and Hosea, and even King Hezekiah who repented and led the people in reform, but those leaders were not listened to. Same is true in our own day. Jesus even said, didn't he? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're marked by killing the prophets and stoning those that are sent to you. You embrace all the false leaders and you reject all the godly ones. That's exactly what has happened in the visible church today. But what we need to understand is that God is not the problem. God has been faithful. God has always sent faithful leaders, just as he did in Micah's day. God is reminding his people of his grace. He granted them national independence. He granted them national governance. There's a third historical qualifier. It's found in verse 5. He gave to them national guidance. God was always with them. He gave them national guidance. He brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land. This is what verse 5 is all about, the guidance of God. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. The righteous acts of the Lord, the salvation acts of the Lord. God is saying, I delivered you over and over and over and over again. I protected you over and over and over and over again. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. The story of Balaam is one of the most famous in Scripture. The story of Israel is a story not only of God's grace and blessings on his people, but also one where he reverses her misfortune. He turns her curses into blessings. And that's what happened in that story. That's why Micah mentions it. Balak, king of Moab, tried to persuade the prophet Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. But what happened? The exact opposite. Instead of pronouncing a curse, he pronounced a blessing on God's people because God effectively frustrated Balak's wicked plan by telling Balaam to do the exact opposite. And why was this? Well, we read this in Deuteronomy 23:5. The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Why? Deuteronomy 23 says, because the Lord your God loved you. This is the story of God. He always turns curses into blessings. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus was cursed on the cross so that we would be blessed with salvation. God is a God who is in the business of blessing, and in order to bless, he curses. He saves us by his grace. He always protects his people. He always guards his people. God wasn't at fault here. Verse 5 mentions another event. Verse 4 began. Notice how verse 4 begins, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, but the end of verse 5 mentions what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. That's describing what happened when they came into the promised land. Shittim was Israel's last encampment before crossing the Jordan River to take over the promised land. And Gilgal, I mentioned it earlier, it was the first stop where Joshua set up those memorial stones for Israel to remember the Lord helping them cross. So just like the Exodus, crossing of the Red Sea, God dried the waters up. Except this time when they crossed the Jordan, when they left Shittim to go to Gilgal, it was the Ark of the Covenant. As the priests carried it through, God's people were delivered. God intervened again to protect them, to preserve them. And why does God have the prophet Micah make this speech? Notice the end of verse 5. It says it so plainly, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. My dear brothers and sisters, that is the point of this passage for us. God is a God of righteous acts. He sent His righteous Son as our substitute to die on the cross in our place. All of these events in Israel's history foreshadow the church's experience in Christ. Remember, God provided water. God provided manna for Israel. When Jesus came, Jesus said He was the true bread that comes down from heaven, giving life to the world. You remember, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. You remember these words in 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." One of the benefits of studying the Old Testament is that hardly anyone else in the church today studies the Old Testament. It's refreshing and it's new. But another benefit of studying the Old Testament is seeing Christ throughout Israel's experience, throughout their wandering through the wilderness, their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, them being brought into the promised land. All of it is a reminder to us that man can only be saved one way, and that is by God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And studying Israel and the history of Israel helps us see the unity of our confession of Christ. But there's another thing that studying the Old Testament does. It reminds us that God loves His people that He has redeemed so much that He will stand against her from time to time. And He will bring her into court. And He will rebuke her. Not like an angry husband yelling at his wife, but as a gentle husband wooing his bride back to himself based upon all that he has done for her. So if you want to see a revival in our country today, if you want to see a reformation in the church today, it will come no other way than through the preaching of the one and only true gospel. It will only come as we faithfully and unashamedly proclaim the gospel, and then as we live faithfully to God, the one in whom we are in covenant with. The problem is never God. The problem is always man. God is always faithful. And though we are unfaithful, we have a God who has saved us, and He has called us to proclaim this saving gospel to the world, because that is the only hope. It's the only hope for a nation under judgment, and it's the only hope for a visible church under judgment, is to come to this Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I hope you have come to Him as your Savior, and if you haven't, I hope you come to Him tonight. Do not delay, but come to Christ, this gracious one who has redeemed sinners through His blood. Let us pray. God, we pray that You would help us to be faithful in light of Your amazing grace to us through Christ. Help us to be faithful to Your covenant. We thank You for this passage of Scripture that calls us to do that very thing. And Lord, though we're cutting our study in the middle tonight, we'll pick up on it, Lord willing, next week. There was enough in these verses to convict us, enough in these verses to give us hope, enough in these verses to reveal to us that You are unchangeable, You are immutable, You are the same God. Lord, You save sinners the same way. Lord, we thank You that in a world that constantly changes, You are unchanging. Your gospel is true, Your word is true. Lord, we pray for the church. Lord, we pray for all of Your people who have gathered this Lord's Day all across our country. Lord, we pray for faithful messages to be preached from your word. We pray for greater holiness, greater conviction. We pray for our country. Lord, we pray for healing, but we pray that it would only come through repentance, because that's the only way that it truly can come. Lord, help us to be faithful in proclaiming your gospel, proclaiming your truth, standing on your word, because your church is the pillar and support of the truth. We thank you for this time, and we ask you to bless us as now we respond with a hymn of response. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. We'd also love for you to join us for worship. We meet each Lord's Day at 3:30 for Sunday school, followed by worship at 4:15.